Today we're going to continue our series in the book of Acts, and we're going to come to an exciting period in Acts history, and I'm also going to give you a little update on what's been happening in the Christian world, you know, in your own time. And this is a celebration because sometimes you think, I wonder if God is at work. Well, God was at work in those days, and God is still at work today, and I hope today, as we look at some of those things, your faith will be strengthened, you will be personally encouraged, and we're going to talk about some pretty great stuff. So, all right, we've entitled this message from, this is the wrong reference, I don't know why I did that. This is from Acts chapter 8, verses 5 through 40, but the title is, the Gentile Christians are coming. The Gentiles are coming. Oh, no. You know, the Gentiles are coming. But it's very cool to see in the book of Acts how this is going to happen. We're going to look at the Samaritans. The Samaritans are the bad, not really Jews, and they're coming. And then we're going to look at the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, and he's not Jewish at all. So today we're turning away from our concentration on the Jewish people in the early part of Acts, and we're going to start getting involved with the Gentiles. The Gentiles are indeed coming. Now, we have a long text of scripture that we're going to deal with today, so we're going to go kind of fast, but we wanted you to see the entire section of Acts chapter 8 that we're looking at. All right, so here's what it sounds like. Philip, one of the seven leaders who was chosen alongside Stephen, right? Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Samaritans are a little bit like Jews, but they also hate Jews, and they've been mixed together with the Gentiles, which Jewish people thought was, you know, repugnant and forbidden, particularly because they picked up some of the Gentiles' paganism. So the Jewish people do not like Samaritans. Samaritans might be part Jewish or not at all Jewish. You never know. They've been intermarrying, and it's not a purely Jewish place anymore, Samaria. All right. So Philip went to these bad, not really Jewish people and preached Christ to them. And the people with one mind gave heed to those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Verse 7, for unclean spirits crying with loud voice came out from them that were possessed with them, and many who were paralyzed and were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So a big revival taking place in Samaria. Remember the Great Commission. You're going to bring the gospel to the world. Teach them to observe all things, whatever I've commanded you, starting in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And then everywhere, right? All right, so that's happening. We're in Samaria. Verse 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. That's approximately 60 miles from Jerusalem to Samaria. They have to go north, 60 miles. Verse 15. Who, when they, Peter and John, were come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, the Holy Spirit was fallen upon none of them, and they were baptized in the name of Jesus. Well, in verse 17, and then Peter and John laid their hands on the Samaritan believers, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And so that was the great Samaritan revival. Right now, we have to pause and make a very important, essential observation. Essential observation, number one, is that in the Samaritan revival, a great norm, a biblical divine norm, is being violated. And we think, hey, what gives with that? You know, that was weird. What's that all about? And the norm that is being violated, we're deviating from the norm, is because the Samaritans believed the gospel and were baptized, but they did not yet receive the Holy Spirit. Think, hey, all that's supposed to happen simultaneous. That's the norm. Why did we violate the norm? And if they are not going to receive the Holy Spirit until the apostles get there, and bear in mind, this is 60 miles away. In New Testament times, if you travel 20 miles a day, that's a big day. You know, you're walking 20 miles. That's kind of a long ways. So if you're going to walk 20 miles, then it's going to take you 3 days to get from Jerusalem to Samaria. And picture this. The people in Jerusalem heard that the Lord was moving in Samaria. So how did they hear that? Except if a messenger came. So the messenger had to walk 50 miles down south to Jerusalem and say, hey, you ought to see what's taking place in Samaria. That's going to take like 3 days. And then the apostles are going to go to Samaria. That's another 3 days. We're talking about a whole week. These people have believed the gospel. They've been baptized in water, but they haven't received the Holy Spirit. So what's the deal? You know, why are we doing this? And if you don't have the Holy Spirit until Peter and John get there, then that means you're not technically born again of the Spirit. You're not regenerated. You're not in Christ. You are not sealed with the Holy Spirit. You are not one with Christ. So what's going on here? Why do we violate the biblical norm? And we will answer that in just a moment. But for now, on the side, notice this. Now, what would have happened if those people who were believers for a week, they believed the gospel 1 week ago and they were baptized a week ago, but Peter and John didn't get there yet? What happens if they were to die? Well, in that case, we think the Lord would have instantly regenerated them, made them born again, put them in Christ, taken them to heaven. It would have been okay. So the Lord is taking care of these people. Don't worry about that. But we're just noticing that it is violating a norm. And also, this is a good time to tell you that norms are violated a number of times by the Lord himself in the early Acts history of the church. And there are reasons for that. We are making radical transitions. And so sometimes what's normal does not take place. We're moving believers now from the messianic end times age, when Messiah was here, born as a baby in the manger and living 33 years amongst us and bracing now for the possibility of the soon return of Christ, like within a few years. We're moving from that to the mystery church age, which is an intermission that will last for nobody knows how long. So norms are sometimes deviated from in the book of Acts. And I'm just reminding you why we have to have these transitions, right? In the first place, it'll take a few years just to reverse biblical expectations and inform Jewish believers of all the changes that are going to take place between this messianic age that they're stepping out of and the mystery church age of grace that they're stepping into. It's going to take a little while to tell everybody, because all of these people who've been studying the Old Testament and say, you know how it said that Daniel's 70th week was going to follow his 69th week? Well, I mean, that's totally true, but there's also going to be this intermission and Daniel didn't tell us about it. And you know what else? While we said that there were going to be, you know, these miracles like Joel 2, Acts 2. There's a little change. We're just going to have to change this up a little. And we have some people to inform. It's going to take a while to inform everybody. And the second bullet point there, it's going to take about 3 decades to taper down the apostles' ability to do miracles. Because remember, even the apostles, as they age, they do fewer miracles. And an example of that is going to be, as they move from the messianic end times era to the normal mystery church age era with muted miracles. So remember, in the old days, you saw the apostle Paul would just give somebody a handkerchief from a messenger. You know, give this to him. He's sick. Give him a handkerchief. And Paul's not even there. And the guy gets better. So in Paul's early apostolic days, handkerchiefs are curing people and Paul's not even there. In his later apostolic days, 2 Timothy 4, here is Trophimus. He's sick. Faithful apostle, small letter A. He can't get better, so Paul just leaves him. And Paul doesn't make him well. In the younger years, Paul gave him a handkerchief. They get well. In the later years, I can't make Trophimus well. We're having decades of the apostles themselves having their miracles taper down as they grow older. It would take a number of decades to taper down the miraculous abilities of all the early Acts generation, because they were given those miracles in Acts chapter 2, but that was when the messianic end times was in their grip. And now we have gone to the mystery church age of grace, which is less miraculous. And so all of that is a little inappropriate. And they're going to taper that down. And then the last bullet point there, it would take 3 centuries, actually, to taper down the revelatory messages that would still be necessary. So we're reading in the New Testament, we have to have a gift of prophecy, gift of tongues, gift of interpretation, gift of discerning spirits, word of wisdom, word of knowledge. All of these are revelatory gifts. And it's going to take actually 3 centuries to taper those down, because until the New Testament is completely composed, 90, 95 AD, until it's completely written and then copied and sent around and people become familiar with it, we need the revelatory gifts so people know what they're supposed to talk about in church. Until the New Testament is widely popularized, what are you supposed to say when you get together for church? We need the revelatory gifts. It's going to take centuries for people to get all this copied and sent around and people familiar with it. And so we're transitioning. The book of Acts is a very transitional book in the New Testament. Remember that there are a lot of changes taking place, substantial changes. So, for example, miracles. The church had to transition at this time in early Acts. The church is transitioning from the extraordinary, miraculous activity of the messianic end times age. There was so much, and it's the way it was supposed to be. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. It was commenced in Acts 2. It was supposed to be that way. But then now as we move into the intermission period, the mystery church age of grace, it's less miraculous. And it's going to take a little while to tell these people, well, you did have all those miracles, but some of those are going to fade. By the way, we're going to talk about what the Lord is doing today around the world. And it's very important that you remember what we've said in previous weeks. The miracles don't go away entirely. They're just more muted. So never think, oh, they're all gone. That is not the case. It's just in the mystery church age of grace, they are more muted. It's going to take a while for everybody to figure this out. In the matter of Jewish favoritism, we're transitioning. Because, you know, all those Old Testament texts said, well, the Jewish people are going to be the most important people in the end times, the most important people on the face of the earth. As a matter of fact, Messiah is going to set up his headquarters when he reigns on earth. He's going to set up his headquarters on earth in Jerusalem, not Washington, D.C., not Moscow, not Shanghai, in Jerusalem. It's going to be the most important place, the Lord reigning over his people who get to be his near neighbors in Jerusalem. But all that Jewish favoritism, it now goes right in the hopper for the mystery church age of grace, and everybody's going to be totally equal. Well, it's going to take a little while to communicate that to everybody and shift. Timing. The church had to transition from expecting the career of Messiah from his birth in the manger to his taking over the world in righteousness and bringing paradise. Well, everybody thought from Daniel 70 weeks that that would be like a 40-year mission of Messiah. And now we have to teach them, actually, there's this intermission, and the last 7 years of Messiah's career is put on hold for an indefinite period of time. So, you know, don't think that this is going to be a 40-year evolution anymore. So we have to transition. There's a lot to learn. There's so much to know. Jewish legalism and grace. This is going to be such a big one. So the church had to transition. And of course, it was instantly, you know, it was doctrinally true in the moment. But now you have to teach everybody. So, you know, making them aware of it, that there's not going to be this Jewish legalism anymore. So here's Peter thinking, oh, you know, I cannot eat pork. And we have the vision in Acts chapter 10 saying, go on, Peter, you can eat pork. We're not doing that anymore. And then Peter tells his associates in Jerusalem, we don't have to eat pork anymore. And the Lord is working with the Gentiles, same as he worked with us. And it's just free grace. And everybody says, no, there's no way it can be true. So Acts 10 and 11 is coming. But anyway, we get all the way to Acts chapter 15, which is 49 AD. We're talking about 17 years or so, 18 years after Jesus died on the cross. And they're still debating Jewish legalism. And finally, we get it worked out. But it takes a while. So we're transitioning like crazy at this time. Now, why is it that Peter and John are able to come a week late, lay hands on these people, they receive the Holy Spirit? Why did the Lord have that happen? Well, two reasons. The first reason is that it was hard to believe that those nasty old Samaritans would have exactly the same powerful work of grace in them that the faithful Jewish people had in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and thereafter. I mean, is the Lord really going to be that nice to these nasty old Samaritans? And to prove that the Lord was going to work just as authentically and powerfully in them as he had been working with the Jewish people on the day of Pentecost and since, we just needed the apostles to be there so they could say, listen, we were there. And God gave these Samaritan people exactly the same experience we had on the day of Pentecost. I mean, it's all authentic. It's all real. Thus, the apostles declare. Like, okay, I guess the apostles know. But we needed the apostles to be there, so this is not just hearsay. It's not rumor. And so, okay, get the apostles up there and let them actually see these Samaritans baptized by the Holy Spirit. Since they saw it, we assume that these Samaritans are speaking in tongues. It doesn't say so in exactly that way, but we think the same thing that happens in Acts 2 is happening here in Acts 8, and also it will happen again in Acts 10 with Cornelius. So it's exactly the same thing. So why did we have to have Peter and John come up there? Because we need apostolic authority saying, yeah, it's exactly the same thing. And why else? Because in Matthew 16, Jesus gave Peter the keys of the kingdom. And that meant that Peter has the duty of escorting people into the kingdom in the Great Commission. Jerusalem, day of Pentecost, Peter is there preaching, and everybody is saved on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people in one day. That's Peter. He has the keys of the kingdom. He says, listen to me. And we have 3,000 converts in one day in Jerusalem, and that gets the whole thing going. The keys are open to the Jewish people. And then what happens? Well, that's this. Peter arrives in Samaria. And he lays hands, and John, and lays hands on the Samaritan Christians who have been saved for about a week. He lays hands on them, and poof, same thing as Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost. So Peter let the Samaritans in. The gospel has to go from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria. Peter, go get them. And the Samaritans were not official members of Christ's body, the church, baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ until Peter says they are. Like, you have the keys of the kingdom. Go get him, Peter. So he went to Jerusalem. He got him on the day of Pentecost. He went to Samaria. He got him in Acts chapter 8. And then you'll see in Acts chapter 10, he's going to do that with Cornelius, who is just a Gentile. He's just an Italian guy. And Peter has to open the kingdom for all of the normal Italian people and people like us. All right. So that's why this is not normal. Observation number two, which is essential. And we're going to talk about this with what the Lord, you know, is doing even today. A fortress of Satan is being challenged in Acts chapter 8. This is spiritual warfare, and it will never be anything but spiritual warfare. When you try to bring the gospel to the people you love, the people you work with, the people who are in your neighborhood, the people who are in your family, extended family, when you try to bring the gospel to them, you have to know that what happened in Acts chapter 8 is going to happen to you. It's the same thing over and over again. It's not one off, never repeated. Everything in your world is just like this. You're trying to bring the gospel to the next person. This is what happens. The fortress of Satan is being challenged. Every time a Christian moves into a neighborhood, that's bad for the devil. Because he thinks, oh no, one of those people now is going to be walking up and down the street with their cute little puppy or their cute little baby saying hi and waving, and they're going to change the neighborhood because they arrived. Every time a Christian gets a new job and walks into that workplace, the devil thinks, here we go. All right. Now there's going to be this bright light over there in that cubicle, and they're always going to be having, instead of telling people to have a good day, they're going to say, have a blessed day. And what are we all supposed to do about that? Have a blessed day. Nobody can get mad at you for wishing somebody a blessed day. But now, instead of saying, have a good day, we have these people bringing up the idea that God blesses. There's going to be trouble. And they're going to talk about church, and they talk about family values and work ethic, and there's going to be trouble. There will always be spiritual warfare when you try to bring the gospel to the next person. In Acts chapter 8, here's what it sounds like. Verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, who before time in the same city practiced sorcery. You would call it magic. And bewitched the people of Samaria. Bewitched meaning he astonished them out of their minds. That's what it is in Greek. It means to stand next to. And we have the expression, the guy is beside himself. He's like divided. He's like two different people. He's schizo. He's divided. He doesn't know what he's doing. He is astonished out of his mind. So Simon was practicing magic and astonished these people out of their minds, saying that he himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed. Everybody in the city of Samaria, yeah, like, don't mess with Simon. That guy's got magic. Verse 10, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Well, and they had regard to him. That means they held him importantly. Because for a long time he had bewitched them. He astonished them out of their minds. Verse 12. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself also believed. Like, oh yeah, I believe that what Philip is saying is true. And he was baptized. So this magician, sorcerer, is baptized. And he continued with Philip. And he wondered, he was astonished out of his mind at what the apostles were able to do. In this case, what Philip was able to do. Because Philip was casting demons out of people. And so now it's Simon's turn to be astonished out of his mind because of what he sees with Philip. He's beholding the miracles and the signs which were done. Peter and John arrive 1 week later, and now not only has Simon the sorcerer seen what Philip can do, he sees what Peter and John can do. When Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. So I want your magic. You have better magic than my magic. I want your magic. So Peter said to him, may your money perish, that is, be destroyed with you. It's almost like saying, although we're not 100% sure this is what Peter means, but it's almost like saying, you know what, Simon, because of what you're saying right there, you're going to go to hell with your money. That's what's going to happen here. Your money perish with you. Like John 3:16, whoever believes on him should not perish. That's this word. Your money perish with you. You're going to go to hell because of what you're doing here. And your money perish with you because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You know, I want your magic and I'll pay for it. Verse 21, you have neither part nor share in this matter. You have no idea what you're talking about, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. So in verse 22, you need to repent. You need to change your whole thinking about this. You need to repent of your wickedness and pray God, ask God if perhaps the thought of your heart might be forgiven you. So you better ask the Lord to forgive you for this entire thing that you've been thinking in your heart. In verse 23, Peter says, I perceive that you are in the bile of bitterness. Like you are so wrong. And in the bond of iniquity, you're a slave to sin. So then we want to know, did Simon take this reprimand to heart? Did he change? And verse 24 says, then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me. This is like if you're on a quiz show, this is that buzzer, you know, wrong answer. No. Pray for yourself. You know, that's what's supposed to be. You pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. I don't want to perish with my money. You pray for me. Well, it's perfectly fine to have the apostles pray for him. But the command was, you better pray for yourself because it looks like you're going to be in hell unless you repent and change. We will never know what Simon the sorcerer decided. We only hope that he listened to the apostles, and we get to meet him someday in heaven. But no matter what, you know you're in the throes of spiritual warfare. And anytime you bring the gospel to somebody you love, to the next person, to somebody you meet, anytime you do that, you know that it's going to be, get the weapons out. This is going to be ugly. And it was ugly, even though it was a Samaritan revival. It's going really, really well. It is still painful. It is spiritual warfare. All right, so we have gone to the Samaritans, the bad, not real Jews. And now we're going to go even further away in our concentric circles. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Time to go to the uttermost parts, the faraway places. So that's also in Acts chapter 8. And it's also Philip the evangelist. So in verse 26, the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise, go toward the south into the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So down south in Philistine country by the Dead Sea. By the way, Gaza is talked about a lot in the news right now, isn't it? and it's desert there. In verse 27, and he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia. So Ethiopia is North Africa. He's all the way down by Egypt, North Africa. And of course, that means he is a black person, which is wonderful, right? So verse 27, he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. So he's kind of a big wheel. He is taking care of her treasure, and she's the queen of the Ethiopians. He has a very, very responsible position. This is an important fellow. All right. So, and he's a eunuch because the idea was, I'm so loyal that nothing distracts me. There's no family. There's no girlfriend. Nothing distracts me from my service to the queen and her treasury. All right. So he is in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship, which is so interesting, right? In Ethiopia, there aren't a lot of people who want to worship the Lord. Well, he has come all the way up to Jerusalem to worship. Verse 28, he was returning now from Jerusalem back to Ethiopia and sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. Verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, go near and join yourself to this chariot. And Philip ran to catch the chariot. He ran to catch him. And as he approached, he heard him reading out loud the prophet Isaiah. And Philip said to the Ethiopian man, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I? Unless some man should guide me. You know, it's all new to me. I don't really get it. And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him on the chariot. Now, we could imagine he could have been by himself, but since he's such an important person, he might have also had an entourage. There might have been a caravan with him. We don't know. But at any rate, Philip is sitting on the chariot now with him. In verse 32, the place of the scripture which he read was this, from Isaiah 53. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb mute before his shearer, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet speak this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached Jesus unto him. And as they went on their way, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? I want to be a Christian. I want to be baptized like all those people in Jerusalem. I want to. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you can be baptized. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so the Ethiopian eunuch commanded the chariot to stand still. Apparently he had a driver, you know, so he commands his driver to stand still. And they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they had come up out of the water, this is so crazy, right? When he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. He was teleported, like poof, he's gone. Took him away. Flying evangelist. It's like, can you imagine? Yeah, they want me to go to Dallas next Sunday to address a conference. And so I'll be flying there. Like, oh, you want me to take you to the airport? No, I am going to be flying there. That's Philip. So Philip flew away, and the eunuch did not see him anymore. And he went on his way rejoicing. I just want you to notice, it's kind of cool, when it says that he caught away Philip, that's the word that we use for rapture. And someday you are going to be flying Christians too. All right. Well, that's history. Let's bring it to the present moment. It's very exciting. Somalia, for example. You know what is the percentage of Christians in Somalia today, the percentage of evangelical Christians? Zero. That doesn't mean that there are absolutely no Christians. It means if you're going to do, you know, percentages, it's too few to count. Perhaps a few hundred Christians in the whole nation of Somalia out of 18 million. But the Lord is working. He never stops bringing the gospel to the next guy. So here's Amara, Somalian. She moved with her family. She said, when I met my new neighbors, they were different. They called themselves Christians. And the neighbors gave her a Bible that she could read in secret. And she thought, the Quran says the Bible has been twisted and distorted. Yet as I read the Bible, I was drawn to it, convinced of it. But I thought, even if this is true, there's no way I can accept it. I am a Somalian. There's no other world I can go live in. You know, this is where I live. If I accept it, I will be killed. I won't have a life. I won't be married. I will be without a family. So Amara was talking to her brother about these Christian things, and he got very angry. He beat her. He sent her back to the village where he had family, and she had to live there for a season. She arrived in the village. Several sheikhs were waiting for her at a local mosque. For 5 days, they surrounded her. They chanted passages from the Quran. They rolled up paper and shouted in her ear the passages from the Quran. That ought to be effective. They spit in a bowl and spit on her, forcing her to drink this for purification. They believed they were removing the devil from her. She said, I didn't want this life they had planned for me. I felt more helpless than ever. I thought my life was over. I had to run away. I got the last ticket for the bus, but I had to run. My heart was just beating. Will they come after me? Will I get away? I was just praying that I would get away. After 2 hours down the road, the bus breaks down. So she's trying to escape, and the bus breaks. All the passengers get off the bus. She just sat there worried. She doesn't really want to be mingling with others. She's trying to fly under the radar. She remembered the prayers that her neighbors had taught her, and she knew that to pray in Jesus' name meant to believe in him. And she wasn't sure who he was to her, so she asked God to prove whether Jesus was real, as the neighbors and the Bible said he was. And she also asked God for protection in Jesus' name. Then she felt a hand on her shoulder and heard someone whisper in her ear, I am real and true. You should believe in me. And she looked behind her, but no one was there. Then she heard shouts of joy outside. The bus had been fixed. That voice, that feeling of the hand on the shoulder, we never said that the miracles would go away, right? We said they would be more muted in the Mystery Church Age of Grace. Not gone, just a little less frequent, a little more muted. The bus is running. My prayers were answered. Somehow I was saved. Amara returned to the city where she had been introduced to Christ. She started a new life. She got married. She and her husband, Jeremiah, had to flee Somalia. So they moved to Kenya to save their lives. Jeremiah had already been arrested one time, and likely they were going to kill him if that ever happened again. They fled. They went to the nation of Kenya, and they are in a Voice of the Martyrs safe house today. She said, I am a Somali Christian, a contradiction. And it hasn't been easy, especially those first years moving from house to house. The threats, the loneliness, following Christ cost me everything, but it was worth it. You see, this is just like in the book of Acts. The Lord is at work. The faithful ones are being faithful in spite of threats and all those things. Spiritual warfare, just like the book of Acts. And the Lord isn't done. It's still happening. Mongolia. After centuries of Buddhism, centuries, then the Soviets took over, basically. They became part of the atheistic Soviet Empire that went from 1921 to 1991. Well, then the Soviet Empire collapses. Now, what are they supposed to do? According to sources who were in a position to know, Operation World, for example, said that there were only two believers in Mongolia, two in the entire nation in Mongolia in 1989, towards the end of the Soviet regime. And in 1990, YWAM counted that there were four. Like, we ask everybody we know who ever travels in Mongolia, do you know any Christians? And like, there are four. Unbelievable. In 1990, just before the collapse of the Soviet era in Mongolia, Bayara worked at a hospital delivering babies. She's not a nurse, but a helper. And a nurse mentioned that she owned a Bible. And Bayara thought, ooh, that's really important. You know, a Bible. I saw it on the movies. They put their hand on it and swear in court. That's cool. And the nurse says, you want to see it? Yeah. And then the nurse says, you want to come to a Jesus meeting? Like, no. Come on, come to a Jesus meeting. You'll like it. No, finally. Okay. So she walked away from the Jesus meeting thinking, these were really nice people. They could be my friends. So she goes home she tells her family, I went to a Jesus meeting. They're really nice people. And family says, if you accept the Jesus religion, you will betray your country, your religion, and even us, your family. She's so brave. As a 19-year-old girl, she was baptized in November of 1991. Now, shortly, or at that time, at that baptism, at her baptism, there is a Swedish missionary couple named Magnus and Maria. And they're going to become missionaries to Mongolia. In 1993, they moved to the third largest city in Mongolia, which is Ernanet. And they brought with them Bayara, who's 19 years old, because she was so good and so helpful. And so she was going to be like, you know, their spokesperson to help them learn the language and the culture. And she was their expert, 19-year-old expert. And they started a Bible study before they ever moved there. They started a Bible study. They invited everybody, but only teenage girls came. It was like a girls' club. And these giddy young girls have become Christians. And they think, why do they even come? Well, one reason is they brought from a nearby city a young man who was just as handsome as he could be. And we thought that all the teen girls liked the young man. But, you know, they were evidently for real Christians. And so Magnus and Maria said, would you all like to be baptized? And they said yes. So 14 teen girls from Ernanet were baptized January 17th, 1993. And that formed the core. 14 teen girls formed the core of a new church. And they might have been the first believers ever in Ernanet. Never had to be. And we're talking about, you know, in our lifetimes for most of us. And now we have believers in Ernanet, even though they're just teen girls. And there's not a lot of persecution. It's just like they're the only ones. And they just probably think they're smarter than everybody else because they're city girls and sophisticated and they like Americans, and Soviet communism has collapsed. And so, sure, we'll try something new. And so they're all baptized. It's a picture of them on the day of their baptism. They sing songs. And that church grew from 14 teen girls to a church of more than 800 people that is still growing and planting sister churches all over the place. Unbelievable. So, yeah. In 1989 and 1990, there were two or four believers in Mongolia. Today, well over 40,000 believers worshiping in churches and house churches all over the country. And that's what God is doing. It is a miracle. And Afghanistan. Since the reconquest of Afghanistan by the Taliban in 2021, there are no recognizable Christian gatherings. Like, there's nobody going to church in Afghanistan today. You can't do that. If there are people meeting in houses, these would be very small groups and flying under the radar. But we don't really know what's happening. The percentage of evangelical believers in Afghanistan, 0%. Too few to count. Maybe hundreds, probably thousands, but not very many. Any neighbor who does not attend Islamic prayer meetings every day is going to be ratted out by his extended family or by his neighbors if they never come around. And then there's going to be trouble. The Taliban has gone from house to house, knocking on doors to capture Christians and arrest them, harass them, bring them to trial. And if you go to trial, it's going to be bad. David Pyman was in that situation. He said, in Afghanistan, when the war started, he was only 17 years old. And so he was kind of glad that, you know, America was going to straighten out his country. Of course, that didn't work out too well. But he says, I didn't want to come to the faith. I hated Christians and didn't want to be one because I'm from a very religious Muslim background. My father was an imam, you know, like a preacher. But after my sixth pilgrimage to Mecca, six, that's a really big deal. A lot of Muslims will never make it at all. They just aspire for one pilgrimage. He did six times. A stranger came to me from Syria and he shared his testimony, how he received Christ inside Mecca and how he saw a vision of Christ during his pilgrimage in Mecca. And that made me get angry with him. I tried to fight with him. I wanted to kill him. But after 45 minutes of our conversation, he asked me, would you please let me pray for you? I closed my eyes to listen to him and it seemed that he knew my heart. He knew that I'm searching for real peace. 6 months later, I went back to Afghanistan. I started to read the Bible with two friends, comparing the Bible and the Quran. I found myself in the mosque, and there were about 60 or 70 people there, and they started asking me why I was reading the Bible. I argued with the imam and started asking him a question from the Quran itself. He could not answer me. He started to claim that he proved that I was a Christian. I was not a Christian. I was Muslim. I didn't want to become a Christian. And they started beating me until I became unconscious. And then I found myself in a police station. I gave them a lot of money and then I ran away from the police station and I went to Kabul, still in Afghanistan. A missionary helped me to escape from my country to India. In India, I met Afghan Christians and I was very angry with them. I started to fight with them. 3 months later, one of my friends had epilepsy. I called the pastor and his friend and they came and prayed for my friend who had epilepsy. At that moment, he got healed. I went to the bathroom crying. He didn't want anybody to see him. I went to the bathroom and I received Christ and asked him to come into my life. I gave my life to Christ in 2008. The next day, everything changed. I felt different. I talked differently. I saw things differently. I could see people differently, and I started sharing the gospel the next day right away. At first, believers didn't believe me. They thought maybe I'd come from the Afghan government. They thought maybe I was a spy from them. But later on, they believed me. I heard many people, like my friends, especially here, saying they see the reality of love in Christian life. They love you unconditionally. They don't expect you to do something. They love you just as you are. In Afghan culture, when you love some people, you expect them to love you back. But many of them say they see true love here in American Christian people. That love has now opened the door for us. We can share the gospel with our Afghan friends here. I'm going to show you this video. You're going to be so surprised that I'm over time. But it's only 5 minutes, and you're going to like this. And I'm going to do it in my low-tech way, you know, like somebody who doesn't know how to embed slides on PowerPoint. But here we go. We think we're going. Is this on my end? Can you? All right, well, I'm just going to have to tell you the story. This woman was born in Iran and became a Christian through rather extraordinary means. And then she got in contact with Muslim believers in Afghanistan. She says, if you could hear her accent, it's pretty strong. And so I don't know if she's totally mastered this idiom, but she says she gets thousands of text messages every day from Christians in Afghanistan. Like, I don't even know if you can look at thousands of text messages every day, but she's talking to the Christians in Afghanistan. Since our troops pulled out, these people are trying to survive. And she is their friend, you know, from afar. And she understands what it is to be a Muslim born in Iran and to be a believer, because she is a wonderful believer now. And so she's getting all these text messages. She says, let me tell you about my friend. My friend was captured by the Taliban and they put him in a basement. She called it a dungeon. I don't know if we should call it that, but whatever. He's in a dungeon and he's not allowed to see the light of day. And every day for at least a month now, they hang him from the ceiling and they shock him with electricity. And she said his ears started bleeding for some reason. Blood is coming out of his ears. And also he doesn't see very well anymore. So every day they hang him up for 5 hours a day in the dungeon in the dark. He's not allowed to see. And then at night when it's dark outside, they take him outside and they put him in a cage and they pour cold water over him and torture him that way. And then just before dawn, when the sun is about ready to come up and you'd have some light, then they take him to the prayer gathering and they try to make him pray Muslim prayers, and he doesn't want to do it. So then back he goes, and he's been doing this day in and day out. He did that for 30 days, and then after 60 days they finally gave up on him and told his family that if they pay money, they'll release him. So the family in Afghanistan sold their house, took all of their money and bought his freedom and brought him home. And as soon as he got back home, he knew he had to run because they're going to arrest him again if he did not straighten out as they wanted him to. So he's been on the run, and he talks to her. He sends her text messages still. He's on the run. And she said he's been so faithful But the family has no more money. If he gets arrested again, they can't get him out. He's been so faithful, so he moves from place to place. And as he's gone through all of this, it has messed with his mental health. He said he has anxiety. He's worried all the time, and he's constantly on the run, and we're all supposed to pray for him. Additionally, she said, but I have one fellow. He's so brave. He texts me all the time. And he goes into the mountains. And he said, she said, in Afghanistan, some of the mountain areas are so remote that there is no cell phone coverage at all. And he goes up and he tells the people in the mountains about Jesus. And they are so thirsty, she says, that they want to become Christians. And the Taliban won't go up there because it's just too much trouble and there aren't enough people. And so she said, these people are so thirsty, and there are Christians all over in these little mountain communities because of what this man is doing. And so all of that to say this in closing. We never said that the Lord was going to stop doing those miracles, like the lady on the bus, right? Like the man who was healed of epilepsy. We never said that there was not going to be any more miracles. We said that they were going to be a little less frequent, a little more muted, in more extraordinary situations. And the Lord is still busy. When you signed on to follow Jesus, you signed on to the A team. This is the winning team. And yes, there's a lot of spiritual warfare. But the truth is, the gospel began in Acts chapter 8 to spread outside Jerusalem. And we went to Samaria, where they're not even proper Jews. And then we had the Ethiopian eunuch, and he's no kind of a Jew at all. And it just kept coming to new Gentile places. And for all of us who have a Gentile heritage, thank God for it. And it all began in Acts chapter 8. Can we stand and be dismissed with prayer? I'm not missing anything this time, am I, Teresa Jan? I think we're supposed to go home now. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the reality of the gospel, that it came to Gentiles like us, in new places against all the spiritual warfare and whatever it took. Thank you for being real to this very day and for making it happen still in our lifetime. We pray your blessing on our lives as we bring the gospel to the next person today or tomorrow. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.